Well, it's good to have you with us this morning. We are starting the book of Revelation. Last week, we just got through the first eight verses. So, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, what a glorious privilege it is to study your word verse by verse, book by book. And we thank you, Lord, for this amazing book of Revelation. We thank you that we can grow in our understanding of who you are, all that you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for loving us and dying on the cross and shedding your blood for all of our sins. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the everlasting hope, the eternal hope of seeing you face to face. And Father, we love you. We thank you. We just ask that you would speak to our hearts now as we go through this powerful section of chapter 1, this incredible vision that you gave the Apostle John. And we pray that we would glean what you have for us. And Lord, in this message, may you be glorified, and may all of us, your people, be edified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I don't know if you noticed, but Powerball is up to about $500 million. I don't know if that's affected any of you. If you happen to win, don't forget to tithe. I had somebody years ago, they played all the time. And I'm like, you're just flushing your money. If I win, I'm going to pay off the church. And it's like, okay, I'll hold you to it. It was funny. But your odds of winning, they say, are over 250 million to one. They say you have almost the same chance of getting hit by an asteroid as you do winning the Powerball. But when store clerks are asked why so many people play and buy that $2 ticket, their most common response is they're buying hope. They're buying $2 of hope. And people will take their ticket home, they'll watch the balls drop, they get the first one, they get all excited, oh, I got that number. They get the second one, oh, this is great. Then the third one, and they're bummed out. And so for a short, fleeting moment, they got hope. But that's very sad when you think about it, $2 worth of hope. Here in the book of Revelation, we find something infinitely greater than that $2 worth of hope. In the book of Revelation, we find the fact that Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. Like Paul tells us, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says we have a living hope, and that is based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and he's preparing a place for us in glory. And so these are something that should encourage you and strengthen you. And that is one of the great themes of the book of Revelation, because Jesus is alive, and he's coming back for his bride, you and me, at any time. Our hope should be growing. Our faith should be growing. And this should cause us to have a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this revelation, as we saw last week, it's for us. It's for the body of Christ. It was given by God the Father to his son Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to the Apostle John, who then has given it to us. He was told to write down everything that he sees. Some things he was told not to write down, but the things he has written down, it's for our benefit. It's for our exhortation. So we pick up in verse 9 of chapter 1, and this is what John says. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, as we saw last week, John is about 95 or 96 years old when he was banished to the island of Patmos. There's numerous references in church history that he was banished there. Domitian, the emperor, tried to boil him in oil. He was the last surviving apostle. Domitian was bringing heavy-duty persecution against the church. He wanted to get rid of John, but it didn't affect him, and so he banishes him to the island of Patmos. When Domitian died in 96 AD, then John was released, and history says he spent the last few years of his life in the city of Ephesus. But here he is on this rocky island called Patmos. It was a place they would send political prisoners. But notice again, it's for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, John was faithful to the word of God. All the days of his life, he remained faithful to Jesus Christ. He continued to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He gave his testimony over and over again to whoever would listen that Jesus is alive. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus loves you. He paid the price you could never pay. He shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for your sins. And John, he says here, I both am your brother and companion in the tribulation. Now, he's not talking about the great tribulation. That's still future from our perspective. It's still, it's a seven-year period in the future. But he's talking about the tribulation that all believers face, that we all go through. Paul says that we will all face persecution in one way or the other. But John is saying, hey, I'm your brother, I'm your companion in this. You know, Domitian, he was putting thousands of Christians to death at this time. And Paul knows, or John knows, you know, what it's like to be persecuted for his faith. And so he's saying, I'm right there with you guys. I mean, I know your struggles. I know your hardships. I mean, he wasn't living in some mansion on the coast in the Mediterranean. He was right there serving faithfully. And he probably figured, well, my time is up. Here I am on this rocky island. I'm about to die. I'm old. I've lived a great life. So I guess I'll see you soon, Jesus. And Jesus is like, you will see me soon, but not that soon. I've got a revelation for you. But it was Jesus who said in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, or be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So it's a given. We will go through hardships. The tribulations we face is from the world, is from our own flesh, things that we do, and from Satan. The great tribulation, that's why it's called the great tribulation, is God's wrath poured out on this world. But we'll see that later on. But John knew, and he wanted his brothers and sisters in Christ to know that the trials and tribulations we face are normal for our Christian faith. God allows trials. He allows us to go through difficult times for various reasons. We don't know all the reasons. A lot of times you're in a trial and you're not sure, why is this happening to me? I don't really understand why certain things happen to me, so don't ask me what's happening to you. I mean, there could be a lot of different things. God could be disciplining you. That's why you're in a trial. He says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He could be separating the wheat from the chaff from your life. There's things in your life you need to get rid of. Like Colossians says, put off the old things. Put on the new things. That's what he's telling the Christians. He can use hard times to remind us that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The simple fact is, Satan will use whatever he can to try to get us distracted, to try to get us discouraged, to try to get us to stop sharing the gospel with those around us. But Paul, John here was very faithful. He was a brother, companion, and he's on this island because of his testimony. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So, it's a given. Hard times come upon God's people. And we see it throughout the Bible. I mean, Joseph, he was Jacob's favorite son. Joseph gets sold into slavery by his own brothers. Yet God uses it for God's glory as he becomes second in command only to Pharaoh. And he saves the Jewish race because of what happened with the famine. But he ended up in prison for 2 years, and he didn't do anything wrong. Elijah was another one. He was running from Queen Jezebel. He has this great victory over the 450 prophets of Baal, and then he finds himself running from Queen Jezebel. And then he's out in the wilderness, and God speaks to him, and then he's on this high mountain, and thunder and lightning, and all these things are taking place, but God didn't speak to him in those things, but it says in a still small voice, God spoke to him. Daniel thrown into the lion's den. We saw last week David running for his life out in the wilderness from King Saul, who's trying to kill him. It goes on and on. We see so many different examples. Old Testament prophets, constantly mocked. They were abandoned. Paul in prison. So, tough times come upon God's people. It's a given. But John now says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, that's kind of interesting that here's this old man, 95, 96 years old, and Jesus, as we'll see, comes up behind him and like a loud trumpet. I don't know about you, but that scared me to death. I think it scared John because in verse 17 it says he fell over as a dead man. And so I think it's funny. I used to do that to my mom all the time. You know, my classic one was I got this rubber snake that looked like a real one and I put it under her chair where she'd always sit. I mean, I was an idiot. I mean, I was only like 12 years old, maybe 16. I don't know how old I was. I was old enough to know better, but, you know, I would like to do that to my mom for whatever reason, and I put the snake under there, and you know, she sat in her chair, and I came walking in, and I'm like, oh, look under your chair, Mom. Oh, no. And she looks, and there's this rubber, looked like a rattlesnake, and she just jumped and screamed and yelled at me, and it was funny, but that's probably why my dad always said, you're an idiot. But be that as it may, John is in the Spirit, it says here, on the Lord's Day. Some commentators say this is on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Others say he was transported spiritually to see the day of the Lord. Either way, God is going to do some amazing things in John's life. And here he says in verse 11, Jesus speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Again, make no mistake about it, as we talked about last week, Jesus Christ is God the Son. He claims to be God the Son, and we'll see in a moment why this is so important. This title, Alpha, Omega, first and last, is a title for God. We saw it in verse 8, we'll see it again in verse 17, we'll see it again in chapter 2, verse 8, we'll see it again in chapter 21, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 13. You know, it's really sad when people try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. And I'm always thinking, are you kidding me? The deity of Christ, it's all over the Bible. And it is one of the most important doctrines in our Christian faith. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John 1 says, and the Word became flesh, so God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's the Old Testament name for God, for Jehovah, Yahweh. He claims to be God. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying because they took up stones to stone him. John 10, verse 30 to 33, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Not just one in purpose, they're one in essence, one in nature. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus then answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Now, there's five different ways to stone somebody in the Old Testament. Blasphemy is the only one they would pin on Jesus. And here's why. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. In other words, the Jews knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. God, come in human flesh. There's many verses in the New Testament. I mean, when, you know, Thomas cries out, my God, my Lord, thereafter he sees the resurrected Jesus. You know, some try to say, oh, he was just talking like a valley girl. Oh, my God. No, he wasn't. He's saying, literally in the Greek, it's the Lord of me, the God of me. He wasn't using Jesus' name in vain. He's saying, this is my Lord, this is my God. Jesus didn't rebuke him. He received that. That's in John 20, verse 28. When Jesus healed the paralytic that was lowered down before him, you know, Jesus, first of all, tells the man, your sins are forgiven you. And it was the Pharisees who said, who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus was saying, well, that you might know, I have authority to do this. Take up your bed and walk. And so the guy was healed. Many other verses that declare that Jesus Christ is God. So don't let anybody try and tell you differently, because the deity of Christ is foundational to Christianity. You remove this and the whole structure collapses. That's how important it is. If you take away from the deity of Christ and you've exchanged him for a different Jesus, as Paul talks about, a different Jesus that cannot save you, a different Jesus that is not God cannot save you from your sins. And here's the reason why. No created being, animal, angel, they can never take away your sins forever. They can never give you eternal life. That's why they had to do sacrifices year after year after year, because they were temporarily covering people's sins. Only Jesus, God in the flesh, human in every way, fully God, fully man, he alone could take away the sins of the world. This is what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says to the Ephesian elders, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he, speaking of God, purchased with his own blood. Amazing. Not the blood of animals, not the blood of an angel, but the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember what Gabriel said? You're going to call him Emmanuel. Translated, God with us. Don't make any mistake about it. How important is this? Well, Jesus tells us how important this is. When somebody knocks on my door, and this is a verse you should give whoever knocks on your door, John chapter 8, verse 24. Check out this verse. Very, very important. Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, the word he is in italics, which means it was added by the translators. If you look in your Bible, is it on there? If you do not believe that I am he, yeah, the he, look in your Bible, it's in italics, it means it was added. So Jesus is literally saying, if you don't believe that I am the eternal God, you'll die in your sins. That's how important this is. So if someone doesn't honor the Son, they don't honor the Father who has sent him. This is what it says in John chapter 5, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You dishonor Jesus when you say, oh, he's only a created being. Oh, he's a very good religious person. Oh, he's just one of many prophets. No, that's dishonoring to him. He is God, co-creator of the heavens and the earth, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, co-eternal. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Again, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is what Jesus tells John, verse 11. After he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, he tells him, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are the seven churches that Jesus will personally write a letter to in chapters 2 and 3. Lord willing, we'll start chapter 2 next week, and we'll look at the church of Ephesus. But these are the seven churches, and we'll see why these seven were chosen. As I mentioned last week, there's many other churches that Paul had started, that John had established and helped build up, but these are the ones that Jesus chose to write these letters to, and we'll see why they're so important and how they have lasting value down through the ages, from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, so to speak. But John, he was faithful. He wrote down everything he was told to write down. And this whole book of Revelation, it's for our exhortation and also for our encouragement. So verse 12, then, so John says, then I turned to see the voice, interesting phrase, that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So pause there for a moment. Notice when John turned to look at the voice, he sees Jesus. He sees the Son of Man. And he's standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. Now, as I mentioned in our introduction last week, there are many, many signs and symbols in the book of Revelation. A lot of symbolism, as we looked at. But this is spoken to us, or revealed to us, what this means. Verse 20 tells us exactly what this means. Look at verse 20. What these seven lampstands are, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Most of the symbolism in this book, they are revealed to us either in the Old Testament or again in the book of Revelation. So simply put, here's Jesus, the Son of Man, standing in the midst of his church, the seven lampstands. I like that. That's where Jesus needs to be. He needs to be in the midst of every church. Unfortunately, we're going to see he's not always in the midst of some of these churches. In fact, in the church of Laodicea, he's not even in the church. They've done so many things, and we'll see why, and we see it happening today in many churches, why Jesus isn't a part of that church. They don't honor him. They don't honor his word. They don't honor his name. They're doing everything contrary to him. They turn churches into a social club and all these other things that are contrary to the word of God. And so he's on the outside knocking on the door. Hey, if anybody hears my voice, open the door. I'll come in. But they didn't even want Jesus. But here we see where he needs to be, in the midst of the church. We don't want him to remove his lampstand from us. He needs to be in the midst of our marriages. He needs to be in the midst of our lives personally and all of our relationships. He has to be in the midst of it all. And Jesus gives us this tremendous promise in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, what does that mean, to be gathered together in his name? It means to be gathered together in the nature, the character of who Jesus Christ is. That's what his name represents. It means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It means to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's where the fruit of the Spirit is being produced. It's where the various gifts and talents God has given us are being used for his glory to encourage the body of Christ. It's where God's word is going forth in power and in love and in truth. But where the nature and character of Jesus is mocked or twisted or abused, Jesus won't be there, no matter how slick the building is, no matter how wonderful their programs are. If he is not being honored, then he will not be there in their midst. Where his word is neglected, where his word is twisted or mocked, Jesus will not be there. A verse that I've used many times over the years, Psalm 138, verse 2, is not on the screen, but don't ever forget Psalm 138, verse 2, where God says he magnifies his word even above all his name. A lot of people throw the name of Jesus Christ around. There's churches that have it on their title, but he's not in their midst because they don't honor his word. He magnifies his word even above his name. And so if Jesus is not seated upon the throne of our hearts individually or upon the throne of this church, then we're in big trouble. He's not where he needs to be. He's not where he wants to be. But notice, John sees these churches as lampstands. And that's a beautiful description of what the church should be. We should be a lampstand. We should be shining brightly for the Lord. A lampstand has one purpose, and that's to give off light in order to drive out darkness. That's why you have lamps. That's why you have a light. You want to see clearly what is before you. Now, Jesus is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So he's the ultimate light, shining brightly. I like to look at it as we're like little reflectors, like mirrors that he shines upon. And if our mirrors, our hearts are clean and pure because we're walking in the Spirit, we've put off the deeds of the flesh, we're going to reflect more of God's love and grace and mercy, compassion and truth and righteousness to those around us. But if we're compromising, we're living in sin as Christians, it's like you're throwing a bunch of mud on that mirror. The light's still shining, but nothing's hardly reflecting out of your life. There's too much flesh. This is what Jesus says we're to be, lights in this world. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Then he says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Your good works, what good works can we do? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. Your works of faith is what people need to see. Your faith in action, you might say. Not just doing good stuff for people, that's good, but it's your faith in action. It's the love of Christ that's motivating you to do good works, and that's when the Father is glorified. Now notice he also says here in this verse, verse 13, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a phrase, a title used of the Messiah. It's an Old Testament phrase. Daniel used this phrase a couple different times. In Daniel 7:13 is one of the places. But it's a messianic title. And it not only refers to the fact that Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man. All four Gospels refer to him as the Son of Man, also as the Son of God. Verse 13 also says that Jesus was, notice, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. These are the garments of both a righteous priest and of a faithful judge. Look at these verses in Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5. It says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So here Jesus is clothed to his feet, which speaks of the priesthood. I mean, his entire body is covered, and he is totally righteous, and it says that we are clothed with his robes of righteousness as well, and that's how he wants us to live in this world. Verse 14 starts off saying, his head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow. Again, this is how Daniel sees the Lord in Daniel 7, verse 9. He's called the Ancient of Days, and it talks about his garment was white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool, pure, just brilliant white. And so that is the reference to God, the Ancient of Days. Well, Jesus is the Ancient of Days as well. Fully God, fully man. White as snow speaks of his purity and holiness. But he's also called us to be pure and holy. He doesn't want us stained by the things of this world. Holy means separated for God's purposes. Isaiah 1:18. It says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And again, only Jesus, who is perfectly holy and perfectly sinless, can impart to us his very own righteousness. And it's because we are in Christ that we have access to the throne room of God's grace. And we have that access because we are clean. We are forgiven. Remember what we saw. Look at verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, as we saw last week at the end of that. It says that he loved us and he washed us, notice, from our sins in his own blood. That's the only reason that you are clean and holy, righteous in the sight of God today, is because that's how God the Father sees you, because you are in Christ, who is our righteousness. Verse 14 goes on to say about Jesus, and his eyes like a flame of fire. You know, I've seen people try to draw a picture of Jesus, and you know, you see pictures of Jesus all the time. It's not a picture of Jesus. Nobody knows what Jesus looks like. This is the only description in the Bible given to us, and you can't draw this. I mean, can you imagine eyes like a flame of fire, and you know, hair, you know, just white as wool. He's just brilliant in color, and there's no way you can write this or describe this or paint a picture of him, but his eyes like a flame of fire. It just simply means that his eyes see everything. His eyes penetrate anything and everything. The Lord knows all. He sees all. This is what Hebrews 4:13 tells us. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, some Christians are afraid of that. Oh, no, he's got eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows what I'm doing. Well, you don't need to be fearful of that. To me, I rejoice in the fact that he sees all, he knows all, because there's nothing that I try to hide from him. You know, I don't have to play games with God. I don't have to try to pretend I'm so good and I'm so wonderful. And he goes, no, you're not. I see where your heart is. I see what you're doing right now or whatever it might be. And so we don't have to go around with this happy face and pretend when everything, you know, that everything's fine and dandy when it's not. But we can talk to Jesus about everything and anything. Now, here's something to remember. Only Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. Only Jesus sees everything. Only Jesus knows everything, about you, about people's motives. We don't have eyes like a flame of fire. And we need to be careful with this. Only God can search the depths of somebody's heart and mind. I think it was for this very reason that Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. He says, therefore, judge nothing. The word krino for judge in the Greek, it means to condemn. So he says, therefore, judge or condemn nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Yes, we are to use discernment. Let a prophet speak, and then he says, let the others pass judgment. It's a different word. It means to use discernment. What they say, what they do, does it line up with the word of God? But to condemn somebody, that is only for Jesus to do. Only Jesus has all judgment handed over to him, not you and I. Verse 15. It says his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Again, in the Old Testament, brass usually refers to judgment. The altar of brass at the tabernacle was the place where they would sacrifice the animals. It was the animal was being judged in the place of the person bringing the sacrifice. Jesus was judged in our place. It's, again, it's symbolic of sin being judged. And of course, Jesus is the perfect judge. He will bring righteous judgment to every wicked situation. In John 5:22, it says, Jesus says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. That's a side of Jesus a lot of people don't want to read about. You know, that he is the judge, that he will come back. And we'll see very clearly in chapter 19, when he comes back, he's waging war, he's judging God's enemies, he's going to wipe out the enemies of God. People want to look at Jesus and just see that little, whatever, 8-pound baby in a manger. They want to see Jesus just, you know, like the shepherd with the lamb over his shoulders, a big smile on his face. He is that, but he's so much more. He wouldn't be God if he did not judge sin. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is just. You know, the question is always asked, how can God be both just and the justifier of sinners? That's what Paul proposes in Romans 3:26. And it's very simply this, Jesus Christ on the cross is how God the Father is both just because he put all of his judgment for sin upon his Son as he hung on the cross in our place. And then because he rose from the dead, he's able to justify us, give us forgiveness of sin when we placed our faith in Christ. Verse 15 goes on to say, his voice as the sound of many waters. I love that. I mean, just think of a heavy-duty giant waterfall coming down. You know, if you've ever been next to a massive waterfall, you can scream and yell next to a person. They can't hear you. You know, all you can hear is just the roaring of that waterfall. And that's like the voice of Jesus. When he speaks, nothing else can be heard. His voice is the voice of authority. He was there with the Father when creation took place. You know, he was there. It says in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. It says God spoke it out, and then it says light was. The Hebrew says, light be, and light was. That's all got to do, speak it into existence. That's the Big Bang Theory right there. You know, it didn't take billions of years. God just spoke it into existence. His voice will raise the dead. Remember when he was at the tomb of Lazarus? And it says he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And then he comes out all bound up. And Jesus says, loose him, untie him. His voice will call us up into glory. What is he going to say? I don't know. He might just say, come up here. That's what he says to John in chapter 4, verse 1, where I place the rapture in the book of Revelation. But his voice also will slay the Antichrist, that sharp two-edged sword. Turn with me. It's not on the screen, but turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. I love it because there's so much in Psalm 29 that speaks about the voice of God. And here we see this booming, loud voice of God. But I want you to think about this. There's many different volumes and tones when it comes to God's voice. Remember when God came to Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned? And he said, Adam, where are you? Now again, we don't know the volume or the tone, but how you view that determines whether you think God is like a paramedic coming to a crash scene or like an arresting officer. Adam, where are you? You're busted. Or is he saying, Adam, where are you? What have you done? What's happened to you? God knew. But listen to the voice of God here. Let's go through Psalm 29. He says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then it says in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. You know, God's voice, again, has many volumes. Remember, as I mentioned earlier, when he spoke to Elijah, it says he spoke in that still, small voice. You know, when he's speaking to the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, he just said, woman, where are your accusers? And she goes, there's no one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He wasn't yelling and screaming at her. You know, his voice speaks comfort. His voice speaks truth. His voice speaks peace, forgiveness to humble sinners. John 3:17, it tells us of Jesus' first coming. Jesus says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's not here to condemn you today. He's here to save you. When he comes the second time, he's coming with judgment, condemnation. But the first time, no, he came with love. He came with grace and peace and mercy and forgiveness. So whether he's speaking words of encouragement, words of edification, words of comfort, or words of reproof, words of correction, words of whatever it might be that you think is harsh, we all need to have ears to hear what he is saying to us from his word. Remember what Jesus tells us in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Beautiful. Now look at verse 16 here in Revelation 1. He had in his right hand seven stars. Again, no mystery to what this is. Verse 20 tells us what this is. The seven stars are the seven angels, or literally messengers of the seven churches. The Greek word is angelos. Many times it's translated angels, but it's also translated messenger. John the Baptist was called an angelos, and we'll talk more about that next time. You can be sure whatever Jesus has in his right hand, as it says here, is safe and secure. John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, because his hand is powerful. His hand is strong." So he had in his right hand seven stars. And then it goes on to say in verse 16, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Again, no mystery. This is the very word of God. The Bible tells us over and over again, the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. What Jesus says goes. What Jesus promises will take place. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him, in the Lord. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, never forget, God's word is the final authority on all truth, on all lies. What is true, what is false, God's word is the final authority on these things. Not man, you know, not religious institutions, it's the word of God. Verse 16 goes on to say, his countenance, this is how John sees Jesus, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Again, it speaks of the glory of Jesus. This is how, remember when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is how they saw Jesus. It says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. You know, when Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, it says that he was brighter than the noonday sun, just shining upon him, blinding Paul for a few days. This appearance of the Lord, when he shines like this, this bright, brilliant, it's not to burn your eyeballs out. It's not to cause skin cancer. It's not to blind you, give you sunburn. This is what his countenance does. Notice these verses. I love this. This is what God tells Moses. This is how you are to greet my people. Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so when Jesus shows up in his glory, the darkness must flee. And there you are, just standing there, hopefully basking in his beauty and his glory, his holiness, and basking in his grace and mercy and peace and love. Verse 17, notice John's reaction to this awesome revelation. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he said, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Again, this is very important to understand. Jesus comes in all of his power, glory, majesty. He appears to John not to blow him away, not to scare him to death, but to reveal to John just how awesome he is, how powerful he is. In other words, John, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to fear anything. You don't need to fear what man's trying to do to you, because I'm in control. I'm on the throne. Jesus, he is sovereign over his creation. He's more powerful than everything. So you don't need to fear anything. And that should be the case for you and for me. If you're feeling anxious, you're feeling worried about the direction of our nation, the direction of this world, it's going to go down the toilet. You know, it is. It is now. I mean, we just haven't hit the bottom of the rim yet. But, you know, a lot of the world's down the tubes already. And we're just still circling. But we're going down. We're going to see it when we get to chapter 6 through 18, how far this world is going to go in rebellion against God and in deception and wickedness. The church will be removed, and then you see what God's going to do, and what's left is just brutal. It's ugly. And so, don't worry. Be happy. No, that's not what he's saying. But we don't have to fear. We don't have to have anxiety. We don't have to freak out over, you know, who's in Congress and who's going to be in the Senate and who's going to be our president. And pray for our leaders, because we're seeing a lot of weird stuff coming down the pike. But Jesus is on the throne. He's in control. And let Jesus speak to your heart. Hear him say, like he said to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. You know, I've got it all under control. I'm the beginning, I'm the end." And we are going to see things play out, I think, pretty soon. Verse 18, he says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." This should put to rest once and for all who's speaking here. It's obviously Jesus. Only Jesus was dead. Only Jesus is alive forevermore. This is a reference to his death and his resurrection. Notice Jesus says, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." In other words, he has all authority. You see people that get this goofy-looking giant key to the city. Supposedly unlocks all these things for privilege. Jesus has the keys to Hades and to death. He has the key that will lock and unlock every door. He'll tell the Church of Philadelphia that he will unlock open doors. He'll close doors. He'll lock them. He'll shut them tight. He has the authority. He has the keys. He can set any person free who's bound up in sin. I mean, he can release anyone who is chained to sinful things of this world. And all a person has to do is call out to Christ by faith. Jesus tells us this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Notice this verse. This is when he was beginning his earthly ministry. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Paul says the gospel is the power of salvation unto everyone who will believe. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Maybe your heart's been broken, wounded by the others or whatever circumstance in life. Jesus can heal the brokenhearted. "And to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind." And notice, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Only Jesus has the power and the authority to do these things. I can't, you can't, but Jesus can. And how sad it is that there are so many people in this world, so many philosophers, so many scientists, so many religious leaders, politicians, people just like you and me, who have searched in vain for the keys to success or the keys to unlock the mysteries of the universe. It's all right here in God's Word. This is where you find spiritual success. This is where you find how God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into existence. This is where you find the keys to life and happiness, in God's Word. Yet they believe one lie after another, always searching but never finding the truth, because they're looking in all the wrong places. They're looking everywhere but God's Word. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, about these kind of people, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think every university has people like that. You know, career students, they call them. I mean, they're 50 years old. I'm in my 25th year of college. You figured it out yet? No, still searching, still looking. Man. I was an idiot junior in college, and the Lord revealed himself to me, and I realized I was a sinner, and all I needed was to receive him as my Lord and Savior. And he took me from darkness to light. He unlocked the door of bondage that I was in to my sin, and he set me free. And he wants to do that with all of us. But their search is totally in vain because, as Jesus says here, he's the one that has the keys. He's the only one. And you don't take away from his key set. And here's a problem with a lot of Christian churches today. They're adding or trying to add keys to Jesus' key set. In the authority of God's word, I can plainly say Christians are wrong when they say, look, we have a new key. It opens up the door for Christians to practice transcendental meditation. That's a lie from the enemy. Oh, we have another key. Jesus, try to make this door unlock that we can ordain homosexuals to be ministers. That's not on Jesus' key ring. Oh, we have this key. You can live together before marriage and have sex all you want. No, that's not on his key ring. Those keys, and there's hundreds like them, the world tries to force Jesus to open these doors, and he goes, no, I'm not opening that door. Jesus tells us he is the door of salvation. John chapter 10, verse 9. If Jesus alone possesses the keys to life and death and heaven and hell, then why do we even want to think about trying to exchange his keys for somebody else's keys? The world might call us Bible-believing Christians haters. They don't understand. We're not haters. We love sinners. Sinners like me before I got saved. I knew those Christians. They didn't hate me. They hated the sin I was doing. We're to hate the sin, but we're to love sinners. Jesus loved the world so much he came into this sin-filled world to die for us. That's the most loving thing you can tell somebody is, this is contrary to God's word. You practice these things, you're not going to go to heaven. Paul warns us over and over again in Ephesians, in Colossians, Galatians. Those who practice these things, we saw it in 1 John. If you practice these things, you're not going to heaven. You got to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm wrong. You're right. That's not hating anybody. That's loving them, wanting to see them set free by the key Jesus has. I praise the Lord for setting a sinner like me free. He hated my sin. He hated my sin so much he loved me and died on the cross for me. Jesus isn't a hater. We're going to see he hates something later on. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates these seven things and in Proverbs 16, but he loves you, and he paid the price for your sins. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Now, speaking of keys, verse 19 here is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. If you don't understand this verse, the rest of the book of Revelation will not make sense. But this verse gives us the outline for the entire book. Here Jesus divides the book of Revelation into three distinct sections, past, present, and future. Notice he tells John, write the things which you have seen, past tense. So when John writes this, what he had seen was chapter 1, this glorious vision of Jesus Christ. He says, write the things which are. He says in verse 20, the things which are the seven churches. That's in the present tense. These things are going on from, again, Pentecost to the rapture. This is what presently is the church age. And then he says, write the things which will take place after these things. That's in the future. Chapter 4, verse 1 uses the exact same Greek phrase, after this or after these things, John is caught up into heaven. The Greek word is metatauta. He He says here, after these things, metatauta, chapter 4, verse 1, metatauta. After this is done, the church age is done, you have a whole different scenario before you. And we see in chapter 4, John's now in heaven. Chapter 5, he's seeing these glorious things in heaven. Chapter 6 is the beginning of the great tribulation. The Antichrist shows up after the church is gone. We see all these judgments. There's seven trumpet judgments and bowl judgments after the seals. All through chapter 18. Chapter 19, you see Jesus returning in power and great glory. It says that we are coming back with him when he returns. He establishes his kingdom. Chapter 20 says it lasts for 1,000 years. He'll tell us over and over again, it's 1,000 years, 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years. I think it's like six times he tells us it's 1,000 years. And then we got all these theologians. I don't know how long 1,000 years is. I think it's a very long time, but we really don't know. I think it started back in 1000 AD, so it must not be 1,000 years. It's like, it says 1,000 years for crying out loud. It's not that hard. And then after the 1,000 years, it says Satan is let loose. He tempts people that are still in their natural bodies. There's this quick war. They're destroyed. God destroys all the heavens, all the earth. That's what 2 Peter 3 tells us. It's all going to melt with fervent heat. But then he says he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell forever and ever. So chapters 21 and 22, we're up in glory in the presence of the Lord in this new heaven, new earth. Not heaven where God dwells, but the whole universe is going to be dissolved with fervent heat, and he's going to create a new one. We're going to see Genesis 1 all over again, where God says, light be, light was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is the final authority. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to dig into your word and seek what you have for us, Lord. May we have ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us. May you challenge us, Lord. If we're doing anything that is contrary to your word, may your Holy Spirit quicken our hearts. Show us where we are off base. Help us, Lord, to just put off those things that are not pleasing in your sight. Like Paul tells the Thessalonians, help us to learn how to please you. Lord, we want our lives to be a sweet aroma unto you, a living sacrifice, where it's not our will being done, but it's your will. And Father, we thank you that you love sinners, and everybody in this world is a lost sinner until they come to Jesus for salvation. And then you turn us into a sanctified saint, and even though we're far from perfect, Lord, we have your word that tells us in Philippians 1 that you who began this good work in us, you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we continue to walk hand in hand with you. May you always remain in the midst of our hearts, the midst of our marriages, the midst of our relationships, in the midst of this church. Lord, you're the head of this body. And Lord, may we have ears to hear what you're saying to us day by day, moment by moment. So give us a hunger for you and for your word. Lord, may the light shine brightly upon our lives. May we reflect your goodness, your grace, your love and compassion to those around us who need to know that you are alive, risen from the dead, and that you shed your blood on that cross to set captives free, no matter what sin they're caught up in. You love sinners. And you loved them so much, you died for them, just like you died for all of us. So, Lord, give us your heart for those around us. Help us to be bold in our witness, even as John was bold in his testimony of the word and of his faith and trust in you, Jesus. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would refill us once again, overflowing. May the rivers of living water pour into our lives and out of our lives so that the world can taste and see that you are good. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. Lord, if these things are not being produced, If there's no evidence, then how's the world going to know that we are your disciples? You said the world won't know we're your disciples unless they see the love in our lives, your love. So, Father, we just commit our ways to you once again, and we thank you for your glorious revelation. And as we start in chapter 2, next week, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.